I don't wish to spend much time on introductory matters this morning, but I think it might be good to take stock of where we are in this book, because we are making somewhat of a transition here. Let's draw back for a moment and get the big picture of the book and the time frame. Although we are less than a quarter of the way through the material of this book, you look, we're just coming to chapter 6. There's still quite a bit left in this book. Less than a quarter of the way, we are more than halfway through the time period of the judges. More than halfway through the time period that this book speaks of. The first events of this book occurred around 1400 BC. 1400 BC, as the conquest of Canaan and the days of Joshua were ending. Othniel's activities as the first judge, and we've probably already forgotten Othniel. But anyway, those took place around 1380. But as we've been considering the deeds of Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Barak, almost 200 years have rolled by. So we are now inside 1200 BC, since the age of the judges certainly ended by the time of Saul's kingship in 1043, there are less than 150 years left in this period that we are studying. Now remember that after chapter 16, the author will go back kind of over the whole time period and include some telling examples of apostasy and the depravity of the people during the entire time of the judges. So we will cover the remaining judges over the next 11 chapters. Obviously, then, the coverage on the judges is not balanced. There is a heavy emphasis on what took place in the second half of this period. The main reason for this is that two judges are presented in much greater depth than the others. The two most significant judges of this book, these men are, of course, Gideon and Samson. And it is to Gideon that we now turn. The last verse of chapter 5 tells us that the land of Israel was undisturbed for 40 years. That is great to hear. Another period of blessing. But in this book, such a season of God's grace is always followed by what? The news that the people turned back fully to evil practices. As new generations came to the fore, there is a kind of national amnesia that sets in, and the people forget their God. The Lord must then work outward again from the remnant that has remained true to his grace. And this is the case as we come to our passage for this morning. We're going to go through the explanation of the text in three sections, and the first is going to be the one that was read for us by Chris. We won't read through that again, but we will start with that passage 1 through 6. And the main aspect of the evil that was committed by the Jews after this period of rest was the worship of false gods. And that, of course, is always the main issue. What are you worshiping? And this is confirmed in our next section. Despite the fact that Yahweh has demonstrated time and time again to this people his power over all rivals, all the rival gods among the pagans that are no gods, Israel keeps turning to those idols. So the nation must be disciplined once more. This time, the tool in God's hand is the Midianites. Notice how different groups keep rising up to be used by God in this way. The Midianites, the people of God, the Jews, the Israelites, and the Midianites went way back together. Israelites, Midianites, they go way back. Midian was a son of Abraham. You might have forgotten that. Midian was a son of Abraham by his second wife, Keturah. His descendants became Bedouins or nomads, much like the Ishmaelites who came from Abraham and Hagar the Egyptian. The Midianites would be another branch of the Arab peoples that we have with us today. It was with a family of Midianites that Moses stayed for 40 years after fleeing Egypt. We dealt with that in our study of Exodus. He married a Midianite woman. His in-laws were the Kenites, of whom we have read in this book. During the wilderness wanderings of the Jews, a group of Midianites played an active role in the seduction into evil that occurred in connection with Balaam. Okay? The Midianites rose up and were part of that seduction that took place. It was a Midianite woman that Phinehas killed in the tent that turned away the Lord's anger against Jewish idolatry and licentiousness. Okay? So that was part of the history. Later, the Lord took revenge on the Midianites for that whole stumbling block situation before his people by commanding the Jews to slaughter them in war. And you can see Numbers chapter 33, if you want to see the Lord working in that particular way with the Midianites. So, the relationship was somewhat mixed, you know, going all the way back to the time of Moses, but mostly one of ill will lately. Now the Midianites are no doubt loving the opportunity for a little payback after the Numbers 33 situation. They have no idea, however, that their new found success against Israel, which I'm sure they attributed to, you know, their own boldness and greatness as a people and so forth, that they were really just instruments of the Lord. They were being used by the Lord to discipline his people. The methods of these nomads are different from those of the past conquerors that we've been dealing with. They had no interest in setting up permanent living quarters and ruling the Jews as other peoples had. They only wanted to raid and then to go back to their tents southeast of the Promised Land. So they would just show up at harvest time, you know, or when the flocks were plentiful, in order to strip the land bare. Then they'd go back home. We see that the Amalekites and others to the east joined in on the fun. Probably everyone who felt he had a score to settle with Israel was piling on, and that's usually the way this works. Those that could not be the lion were willing to be the jackal and come in and get the leavings. Things were so bad, we read, that the Jews had caves in the mountains and other strongholds that they would run to as soon as they heard that the hordes from the east were running amok in the land. When this thing started, they would all just take off and go live in a cave. Not exactly, you know, the nicest accommodations, but they saw that as preferable. The invaders would go all the way to Gaza, okay, on the southwest coast. So that's going all the way through the land, in other words. the fact that they did not stay was really small comfort. They didn't stay because they'd taken everything that was worth having. After 7 years of this, Israel was destitute. The country was like one of the Who's houses after the Grinch had been there. I mean, this was like the whole country. All that was left was a crumb that was too small for even a mouse. And this was all in line with the curses that God had promised if his people were disobedient in the land that he would give to them. He had told him that it would be this way. We can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 29 through 31. Before they went into the promised land, they were told, okay, this is what's going to happen to you if you do turn to the other gods of the land. Deuteronomy 28, 29 through 31. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with no one to save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you and will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. He said that this is the way it's going to be if you turn to other gods. They turn to other gods, and this is now the way that it is. I mean, it's an exact fulfillment of the prophecy that God had made. He had allowed the Jews to reap what others had sowed when they came into the land. They came in and took over what others had been doing there for centuries. Now, others were reaping what they had sowed. Eventually, the people realized they need to cry out to the true God for relief. The initial response of the Lord is presented in verses 7 through 10, our second section of explanation here. Now, it came about, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." God hears the cry of his people. But rather than sending a deliverer immediately, he first sends a prophet. His word comes first. This is the only prophet other than Deborah to be mentioned in this book. And we don't even get his name. You're always interested by these important men of God who show up seemingly from nowhere and, you know, do something very important and just kind of disappear from the stage. And it's like, what? Who was that? And what was that? Who was that masked man? What was that all about? But here is this man of God. His message was brief, certainly very much to the point. Now, this might not constitute, obviously, the total extent of his ministry. We're getting probably kind of a summary here, but he was really called upon at this moment in the life of the nation to speak to them for God. The Jews are reminded that it was Yahweh who brought them out of Egypt, not one of the gods, you know, to which they were currently bowing down. That wasn't what brought you into this land and gave you this land. You think that would be very obvious. But, you know, we have a way, don't we, of getting distracted and turning to what the world is holding out rather than what we know to be true about God. it was Yahweh who had given them this land. God had given them really one main command in order to prosper. It wasn't really complicated. Do not revere the Canaanite gods. Worship me because I am the one who is giving you this. But they had gone and worshiped those false gods anyway. In a way, it kind of reminds me of just going back to the Garden of Eden, right? I mean, here you can have all this. There's just one thing. Here's one command. Don't do this. And it just shows, you know, the evil of human nature is that it really doesn't matter, you know, how little we're asked by God to do, or how simple the instructions are, and how great the reward is for doing right, and how devastating the loss is for doing, you know, the one thing that he says not to do. We just do it anyway. And that's what Israel did. Just don't do this. Remain loyal to me, and you'll have everything that you want. And it's just no. The message here is similar to the one that was given by the angel of the Lord 200 years before at Bochim in chapter 2. That wasn't too long ago. Maybe you remember that situation. This time, however, the Lord does not say that the consequence of disobedience will be affliction by other peoples. They're already enduring it. You know, what was predicted is already happening. Anyone in the nation who cared to put two and two together, gee, we didn't obey, and then exactly what he said has come upon us. Anybody who wanted to could do that, but we're not so good at that, are we? You know, putting two and two together in spiritual things and connecting the dots and saying, well, it's because I disobeyed in this way that this negative thing is going on. We are often slow to do that, and the prophet's just saying, okay, people, you know, let's put this all together. This is what's happening. Was there a widespread repentance after the people heard these words? We're not told. We're not told what the exact effect of the prophet's ministry was. Perhaps God was graciously preparing the way for deliverance through bringing about a kind of a revival through the words of the prophet. But regardless, God has made it clear he's not going to be seen merely as the great deliverer in the sky who can otherwise just be ignored. You know, he'll be there, you know, whenever you want him to give you something, but otherwise you can just get as involved with the world as you want to. He continues to confront his people with their sin and to demand obedience. He makes it clear here that the spiritual issue is much more important than the physical issues that are arising from the spiritual issues. He's telling them, first things first, this is a spiritual matter. It's, you know, it's not so much that the Midianites are coming in and doing these things to you. It's not that you're in this totally negative situation. The problem is arising from your own relationship with me. Let's get to the last section of our passage, verses 11 through 16. Okay, that's the background. Now we meet this guy we're going to be dealing with for a long time. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "Oh, Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? "Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Now God begins to set the deliverance of his people into motion. Again, the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself, the pre-incarnate Christ. He comes to the town of Ophrah in the northern part of the territory of Manasseh. There he sits under an oak near a wine press and begins a conversation with Gideon. It seems that at first, Gideon, which is fairly common with such meetings, you are not expecting to start having a conversation with the Lord. And obviously the Lord chose to cloak his glory at times such as this. The fact that Gideon was threshing wheat in the wine press. Okay, immediately, you should be having thoughts of, well, that's not really the way to do this. Okay. Threshing wheat in the wine press. It just shows how desperate things were in the land at this time. This is probably one of the first batches of wheat gathered from the field. Gideon knows that the Midianites are going to be coming soon. And so he's trying to collect what little grain he can before the onslaught. Normally, the edible wheat would be separated from the stalks by oxen pulling sledges or large stones in an open area. But that's not possible now. For one thing, the oxen were probably long gone. We just read about that in Deuteronomy. Your oxen is going to be slain, before you, but you're not going to get any of the meat from it or any of the work from it or whatever. So the oxen are probably gone. They can't really thresh the wheat that way. Any activities out in the open, hey, I'm out here, threshing the wheat, that's just going to be an invitation to any, raiders that are in the area. So Gideon is hiding, down in this small space of the wine press, flailing at the wheat with a stick. I mean, it's humiliating. It's not productive. It's a waste of time and so forth. But this is what he's reduced to. A day's effort would barely get Gideon enough wheat to feed his household for that day. He was working on this all day just to survive that day. But there wasn't any other option for them. The Lord tells Gideon that the Lord is with him. Well, that was very literally true, wasn't it? About as literally true as it could be. There was the Lord right there with him. And he also calls him a mighty man of valor, which seems a little bit ironic in this situation. Hiding down there, beating on a little wheat, You are, an incredible warrior, my man. What was this? Is this just some humor? He's not the picture of boldness at this moment. The Lord could be speaking from the standpoint of what he knew Gideon would become. Okay, what his plans were for him, and in that way he would be speaking the truth. He could be commending Gideon for staying loyal to the true God, which it is clear that Gideon had done. Whatever else we want to say, this was a man who still believed in Yahweh, who looked at things from a right perspective, had the right desires. Gideon has trouble accepting, though, what his visitor has to say, given all that's going on. Notice that although the Lord said you, he responds with us, meaning all the Jews. I guess in a sense this is good because it shows that he can identify with his countrymen, and that's a good quality in a leader. He's seeing himself as bound to his fellow countrymen, but The focus of this whole interview will be what God is going to do through Gideon. Not through the nation, but with this one particular man. Gideon's first question here reveals a classic misunderstanding. As he surveyed the current situation, it did not appear at all that God was with him or any other Israelite. God's not here. God's not with us. God's not doing anything. He's not working. We're alone here. He recognizes the sovereignty of God. That's good. He knows that Midian has gained the upper hand because God has allowed it. So to that extent, he's seeing things the right way. But he assumes that because times are now difficult, that God has forsaken him. Either he does not know of or has not taken into account the sending of the prophet. Didn't the sending of the prophet say something about how God was still involved, you know, with the spiritual needs of the nation? That was a sign of God's continuing grace toward his people. And beyond this, he does not consider that the very trials that he was enduring were also connected to God's loving plan for his people. Affliction was part of God's process for bringing his people back to himself. Again, this all is discipline loving? Is discipline a sign that you are with a person? That you are still guiding and moving them toward what is best for them? Yes, it is, but it's not always interpreted that way. More on this when we get to application. Gideon's second struggle is over the thought that he was the one who was going to deliver Israel. Okay, we all want something wonderful to happen to us and to our loved ones and whatever, sometimes a whole country. Yes, Lord, you know, we do something, make the blessing happen. Okay, I'm doing it with you. Oh, Lord, you know, no. That wasn't it. You misunderstood me. I wanted you to bring all of this in another way that didn't involve me really leading or making a lot of sacrifices or anything. There are other people, okay, more qualified, I am sure, than me. Okay, so this is typical. Oh, he's the least prominent family in the tribe of Manasseh. So I'm disqualified there. Oh, and also the youngest of that family to boot. Protest reminiscent of the one that Moses made, again, dealt with that in Exodus. You know, when he's given a similar commission by God, you're going to deliver my people. You're going to, you know, oh, no, I don't speak well and this, that, and the other thing. Interestingly, this is the first time we've seen the actual call of a judge. This is the Lord coming to this man and saying, you know, you're going to be the person that's going to deliver my people. So far, the judges have been raised up out of our sight, so to speak. They just kind of appear or whatever, and you don't really see exactly how did they, you know that they were to be in this position. And the only hint of hesitancy that we've had previously was with Barak, you know, when he was insisting that Deborah join him in battle, and we talked about that, and I wouldn't necessarily see that as a big doubtful moment. But we're seeing one here. Now God is sending Gideon, and Gideon is not at all sure that he has what it takes. Okay, well, there's good things about that, right? I mean, you would not want somebody to say, well, of course. You've come to me, you know, here in this wine press. And I was wondering why, you know, you haven't been here before, because here I am and I'm ready and I've, you know, I'm the man. You wouldn't want that, okay? We go one way or the other, it seems like. We could see this, I guess, as commendable humility to be talking this way, if it's not taken too far. The Lord reassures him that he will be enabled to defeat Midian. Commentators have different opinions as to what that phrase "as one man" means. Defeat them as one man. Some take it as meaning Gideon will conquer almost single-handedly. be almost basically like it's just you. Others take it as referring to Midian, with the thought being that their huge numbers will be dealt with as if they were only one person that you had to deal with. Okay, not sure about that. Whichever is right, what's the emphasis? It's on God's ability to give the victory here in an unexpected and supernatural way. Okay, whichever way you go with that, to defeat them as one man is saying, this is going to be something that you could not really explain. This is going to be something that really doesn't involve human merit at all. It's going to be something that I'm going to do. So that's our explanation. A lot of that today. A couple of short sections here as we come to our harmonization. We can see many connections here with the larger book. We see that cycle. Sin, disaster, and then deliverance. As at least the fourth time we've seen this pattern. The Midianites join the previous pagan nations as instruments of discipline. The Jews stubbornly endure 7 years of devastation before they cry out for rescue. Sadly, never do we see the Israelites, you know, repent immediately when something starts, you know, to go seriously wrong, when they're starting to be conquered, when they're being taken over. It seems to be it's years of degradation, subjection down the road before, oh yeah, Yahweh, that's right. You know, what was I thinking? Let's cry out to the Lord. The sending of the prophet before the deliverer is somewhat like Deborah's ministry before Barak's victory. You have the idea of you need the law of the Lord, the ways of the Lord being promoted, you know, before the deliverance. But there's a significant difference in the recorded words of Deborah and this prophet. Deborah gave legal judgments, instructions for battle, foretold the future, but she did not seem to take on a role of teaching in spiritual matters. This prophet here does not foretell anything. It's kind of interesting. You know, he's called a prophet. He does not make any, you know, what we would call predictions or things that we would connect with a prophet, but he gets right to the spiritual issues. That's what a prophet really does. He reminds the people of God's commands and rebukes them for disobedience. This is more the preaching side of a prophet's duties and really what would have taken up the vast amount of their ministry. And then we find God once again choosing to use a seemingly insignificant person to accomplish great things. It's almost like the unexpected has come to be what we would expect from God. How often in Scripture do we find the Lord calling the least of His people into prominence? You know, here's an obscure believer. He's in hiding. He's beating on some wheat. Never would you have looked at this situation and said, well, here we go. This is the deliverer. And it's quite clear what's going to be happening soon. You know, God's going to be conquering the Midianites any moment now through somebody in a wine press working on a little bit of wheat. You know, he's just trying to make it through another day. That's where he is in his life. I'm trying to make it through this day. I'm trying to survive another day wondering what God is doing. There's not a lot of anticipation or reason to think that something great is just around the corner. The next thing you know, he's the man of the hour. God came to Shamgar with his ox goad and empowered him. He put Jael and her silver hammer at the right place, at the right time. God will not let any of us think, I am too weak an instrument to be of great use in the kingdom? Trust in God overcomes all obstacles. And he's certainly not going to let anybody think, I'm so strong that I can do this on my own either. And note that God is spreading things around as far as his choice of judges. Othniel, from the tribe of Judah. Ehud, well, he was a Benjamite. Deborah was apparently from Ephraim. Barak was from Naphtali. Now we have Gideon, a man from Manasseh. God raises up those from varied backgrounds to aid his people. Well, as we conclude, I want to dwell on just one matter of application. And that is our tendency to think that God is not with us when trials or even what we would call tragedy overtake us. God's not with us. God's not blessing me. God doesn't seem to care about me. Such times we might even begin to question basic characteristics of God, such as his love and his justice and his power to work his will. Well, if he really loves me, why is this happening? Gideon saw the cruel work of the Midianites as proof that God had just hidden his face from those who followed him. I think that this perspective that Gideon is showing here is especially pertinent for us in the light of distressing events that we have witnessed in our own nation recently. And I'm not talking about just in this past week. I don't think that these kinds of incidents will grow less common. We'll have many opportunities to ponder what God is doing. The temptation when evil is let loose is to cry out that God has abandoned us. This was Job's take on his situation, really quite a similar situation. It also included raiders who were given a free hand with his property. In the midst of his pain and anguish, he says this in Job 29, verses 2 through 6. Oh, that I were as in months gone by. Okay, so thinking back to the golden days, when things were so much better. Oh, that I were in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me. When his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. His perspective is that once God was with him, and that was when everything was going really well. Then God loved him. Then God cared about him. Things went his way. But now, God must be gone. Look at these circumstances. He saw God as his friend only when he was receiving obvious blessings. The Lord later firmly rebukes Job for his ignorance about this. What he needed to grasp was that God was still with him, even in the seeming horror that his life had become. The same caring God who had brought him riches and status and wonderful relationships before was bringing him tribulation now. We need to understand that God is just as loving when he brings us trials as when he brings us what we enjoy receiving. Okay, you will need the Holy Spirit for this. You will need, obviously you'll need regeneration. You will need God's grace to grasp this, because very few people really do, when the rubber meets the road. I mean, they might give lip service to it, but to live this truth successfully is seemingly rare. God is just as loving when he brings us trials as when he brings us what we enjoy receiving. His intentions are just as kind to you even when what he's doing is disciplinary, when it is meant to get you to be the kind of person who can then live for him in a way that will bring joy and peace and that will be a benefit to other people. Everything is under his control. Everything is guided by his holy purposes. The Lord is with us always, even to the end of the age. So let us never be with those who would charge God with any failing in regard to what he has promised. When we do not understand how our circumstances are for good, let us humble ourselves then and trust in God and not start in with the, I've been abandoned and God doesn't really love me and all of that. Let us be quick to say with Joseph, yes, others do mean what they do for evil, but God means it for good. Let's pray. Lord, our trust is in you. We know that we're tested in this in ways great or small. What a blessing that we do not need to understand everything, because we know that you do only what is right. We don't need to figure out our circumstances. We just need to know what you've said about yourself. May we see your hand in all of our circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen.